All it takes is just a situation or circumstance, sometimes just a date. When you got married, when your birthday is, and when you got locked up and somebody had to bail you out of jail. You can remember those things. I mean, sometimes you don't want to remember some of those things, though. You don't want to remember the spankings you got when you were a child and all the rebellion that you displayed as a young individual. But man's thought life is like an unseen world. Nobody can see it except God. God knows your thoughts afar off, it says in Psalms 139, I think it's verse 2, because there's nothing that can hide from God. So he knows what you're thinking. He knows the trials, the mental anguish that you might be going through, or the trial of something that's going on physically, mentally, spiritually, or financially. The question comes up, how well do you guard your thought life? How well do we guard our thought life? Because it's a matter of discipline, isn't it? It really is. A self-discipline, which we're not very good at. If we're very honest with ourselves, a lot of times we're not as disciplined in that area as we should be. So do you discipline your mind to think on those things that are, as Philippians 4:8 tells us, that are pure, just, and holy, and a good report? Because you can do that. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, a love, and a sound mind. The word sound mind has to do with a disciplined thought life. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So we can, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, control our mind. So what we mean by discipline is to train your mind in obedience. You train yourself in a lot of ways. You know, I mean, just like we were talking about getting up and going to work. I mean, when you got to go to work every day to keep your job, to make your paycheck, to pay your bills. So a lot of times you will go to certain extremes to do that. You're not going to let anything stop you from doing that. And so you train yourself to get up at a certain time, to be ready and prepared, and so on and so forth. And by the same token, when it comes to our relationship with God, God requires of us to exercise a sense of self-discipline when it comes to our mind and our thought life, to train ourselves by setting up certain standards. In other words, we set up standards, how we want our mind to think. We don't want our mind to be, you know, running all over the place, because everything that you see or you hear or the circumstance you find yourself in, because a mind can take off wandering and become very troublesome. You can have troublesome thoughts. If somebody were to criticize you or speak unforgivingly or bitter towards you or angry towards you, That can play it over in your mind over and over again, can't it? And what happens is, the more you think on that, it doesn't get any better. It usually gets worse. In Psalms 119 and verse 113, David makes this statement, I hate vain thoughts, but that law do I love. I hate vain thoughts. Vain thoughts are just useless, empty thoughts. The mind is not really occupied with anything, but something just that's worthless begins to attract your mind. And it begins to seduce your mind or lure it and try to control it in a certain direction. So we're drawn to what we love because that law do I love. And I believe people are drawn to what they love. What you love the most draws you. And if you love God's word and you love God's people and you love the Lord, then that's the direction you'll be drawn in. But then we can also have a love for the world that's wrong, because Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. And 1 John 2:15 says, you know, love not this world nor the things that are in the world. So God tells us what we're supposed to love and what we're not supposed to. And Matthew 6:24 tells us also that a man's mind can love one and hate the other. So you can love God and then you can begin to hate covetousness and things of the world, or you begin to love those things and you begin to hate God. You don't want God in your thoughts. There's a lot of people in this world today that hate God, hate Christianity, anything that stands for right. They don't want to hear it. They don't want it. They say people are trying to impose something on them. Nobody's trying to impose anything upon you. They're just trying to point you in a certain direction we believe is right. And Proverbs chapter 12 also says this in verse 5. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The thoughts of the righteous are what? They are right. Right is used to describe a legal decision or a verdict. So the thoughts of the righteous comes to a certain verdict. You come to a verdict on something. It's like buying something. You don't go out arbitrarily, I don't think, and just buy something. You don't buy something like, you don't go and buy a house or a car arbitrarily. You don't walk on a parking lot and say, just give me that one there and here's the money. You don't do that. You go out and you look at it. You look at the stats on it. You probably test drive it, ask questions. And so you want to come up with a right decision, a right verdict, don't you? You just don't marry. You don't just marry anybody, do you? Just go over and say, I'm going to marry you. And she says, yeah, right, uh-huh. Keep on dreaming. Don't work that way. But it's over a period of time that things take place because you want to come to a verdict on the individual that you're going to live with the rest of your life. An honest, just verdict. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible tells us to discern things and to make right judgments. So God asks us to examine ourselves and come to some honest verdict, to be right. And the only way we can do that is look at what His Word says and do it on His terms, because God has the terms laid out for us, how He wants us to think. You might, I know the government's trying to make us think in a certain way, and schools are trying to make us think about things that really are arbitrary and in opposition to God. But yet they take those little mushy minds, because that's when they're most vulnerable, and they try to instill in them things about, you know, that's anti-America, that's anti-God. And you could go down the list. You know as well as I do, at least I hope you do, aware of those things. So it's trying to reprogram you. But thinking stirs your feelings. You can't tell me it doesn't. It can really stir the emotions, the passions, desires, and appetites. I would suppose one area of all of our lives that we have a lack of self-control in is when it comes to good food. Something where you walk into a restaurant and it just smells so good, and oh my goodness, your mind, don't tell me your mind don't start thinking about that. And your mouth don't start watering. I really would like to have some of that. And sometimes when you start out on that, especially if it's a buffet, it's a tendency to want more rather than apply self-control. And what you do is you just say, I think I'll just take a little bit more. And you say, I think I'll just take a half a little bit more. And, you know, it's because there's a sense of something is luring you in that direction. You don't have any discipline there in your mind or in your life. And that begins to create a problem where you find yourself a little overweight, to say the least. So if you think about something long enough, it begins to affect you. It directs you to a decision, to some verdict. You make a decision, and a lot of times the decisions you make are not as healthy as they could be for you. So if you think about somebody who has hurt you in some way, as I've said before, you know, that's some angry relationship went south. You got angry at each other. You spoke words that you're sorry you spoke, but now they're spoken. It's hard to take them back unless you go apologize. And it's not easy to get a proud man or a proud woman to apologize. And what you have is a fight or a storm that takes place, and it stirs you up every time you think about it. You know, the more I think on it, the madder I get. We've heard that phrase before. I've heard people say that over and over again. The more I think about that, it makes me mad. I've had preachers I talk to that says, you're making me mad, because I'm talking about some things, what the Word says, and the contrast of when you see this world the way it's going. I said, boy, that just stirs me up. Sure it does, because it makes you, in a sense, righteously indignant to what's going on in this world and what takes place. Sometimes you view those things that way. So in Psalms 10 and verse 4, you look at the thoughts of the lost man, and you know where they are. So we can have a picture of that, a view of that. Psalms 10 verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. Well, if God is not in his thoughts, what is? What does it mean to have God in your thoughts? What it means to have divine, omnipotent thoughts of God and his virtue and his nature? God is love. God is long-suffering. God's been merciful to you and to me. That ought to just, I mean, as much as you think about that, I do. I think, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve God's mercy. Now, maybe you think you do, but then that's a little bit self-righteous, isn't it? I don't deserve it, but yet God is willing to bestow that upon me and you because of his love. So we think about those things, and you look at all the songs that have been written over the years that people, written is because of some experience they had in the goodness of God in their life. And so we think on those things. We think about surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We don't deserve it. David was the one that said that, and you could look back at David's life and look at his sin of adultery and covering up with murder, and we would say from a judicial standpoint, he really don't deserve that. He should be in prison. But God was merciful to him. Now, he also received a judgment in his life, and the sword did not depart his house. But yet God was still merciful and good to him, and he wrote that psalm, Psalms 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that just makes your mind begin to go stand in awe, makes your jaw drop, that a sovereign, loving God would show that kind of goodness and mercy to a sinner. So the sinner shuts God out of the mind. Why? So he can sin without guilt. Because the more he hears about God, then he has a sense of right and wrong, and that sense of right and wrong brings a verdict inside of his consciousness. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so that's why people don't like to hear it. That's why the schools don't want the Ten Commandments there, and that's why people don't want to talk about it, because it brings a sense of you don't do that. You don't do that kind of thing. Sometimes you have to sit down with little kids and tell them, because a little kid can get emotional and angry sometimes and want to strike back, and you have to sit down and say, well, God said this, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And if you're going to be angry, then that's going to lead you to do something you're going to regret. We go back to Cain and Abel. We know the story there. So the sinner doesn't want any sense of restraint. And this is what we're talking about, a mind that has a sense of restraint. It knows how to discipline itself. Jesus even brought it out in Mark chapter 7 when he said there about all of these things in a man's heart. He spoke of evil thoughts and many other things. And he said these things defile the man. They make him unclean. Impure. So something corrupts a person, and when it happens, it always starts in a thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We know that Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount says, if a man so much looks at another woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. And we can turn around today, if a woman so much looks at a man and lust after her, she commits adultery in her heart. So adultery can begin in the thought life, in the mind, in the heart. And that's God's dealing with the heart. So you go back to the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is not just an outward rule as much as it is an inward principle of the heart. Jesus is bringing that out in the Sermon on the Mount. And we asked this question last week, why do people quit? It's always been an intriguing thought in my mind as a pastor. Why do they give up and leave? What is it that leads them to that place that they make that kind of decision? And one thing always comes back, is always predominant, and that is it starts in the thought life. They started thinking about it. Something was said, something happened in a relationship, something about, what the preacher said or whatever. You have all the excuses you want to, but it just stirred your mind. It made you angry, maybe. You had no right to say that. He's preaching to me. Yeah, and all the other, what about the 99? You're not preaching to them? So it really becomes a personal thing, and people will get a vendetta about that. And it all comes down to this. They don't want to be governed by God. They don't want to be governed by God's word. They don't want to be governed by these eternal, unchanging, permanent principles that we have in the Bible. They don't want to be governed by those things. They want to be self-governed in a wrong kind of way. Holy Spirit's not involved in that because God is not in their thoughts. They don't want him there because God really creates problems for their decisions they want to make. And they can't handle that because they can't go out and lie and cheat and mess around and drink and smoke and do all the things that they do if they have God in their thoughts and the principles that are in this word. And we saw, I listed several reasons, other reasons why people quit, but it all begins in the mind. And then we asked this question, how can we be sure of ourselves? How can we be sure of ourselves in our own thought life? I mean, it's really dealing with our personal thought life, isn't it? And we started off with, we have to accept God's search warrant. In other words, God's given us a search warrant. Now, you know what a search warrant is. If they have one, they can come to your house and they can search everything in your house, if you're looking for, you know, something that, you know, maybe there was a robbery, maybe there was a killing, and you're a suspect, and they've got probable cause, so the judge has given them the freedom to have a search warrant. They can come in your house and search everywhere in your house. They can go into your bedroom, open your drawers, just sort through all of everything you've got. They can go into your room, office, and your computer. They can look at everything you've got. They can search it. So if God gives a search warrant, what can he do? Can he not search every part of our heart, our mind, and our life and leave nothing unturned? Absolutely. And it says that in the Bible in Psalms 139. But God gives us the grace and the warning and the instruction here of the importance that he asks us, as this psalmist says, you voluntarily, Psalms 139, verse 23, you say this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because God knows your heart, but he's just saying, you read the whole context of this thing, because he's saying, nowhere I can go that I can hide from God. He knows all my thoughts. They're not hid from him. And you read it on, you read it on, I can go, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? I can't. Wherever I go, there thou art. Isn't that true? And, you know, I'm glad of that, because if God wasn't there, I don't know what I'd have done sometimes. I don't know the kind of decision I would have made that would have really turned the whole tide of my life down to destruction. So he says here at the end of this thing, when he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, that is, test me, and know my thoughts. So do we go through trials because God is really testing what we believe, trying to find out what's in our life? And see if there be any wicked way in me, so that you can lead me in the way everlasting. Because if there's anything wicked in us, that wicked thing in us is going to mislead us. Because we're going to have a wrong mindset. We're going to have a wrong thought life about something. And it's going to begin to play a toll on our decisions in life. So you have to start with being honest. And this is a man that's being honest, because you don't ask God this if you don't really mean that. Search me, O God. Do you want God to search you? Would you? I mean, he's got the search warrant in his hand, let's say, and he's knocking on your door. Let me in. And you're thinking, if I let you in, you get the freedom to go into my living room, my bedroom, my bathroom, all of my drawers, my computer. You get to look at everything I've got, every book I've got, every magazine I've got, everything I've got. You get to go into to every area of that house, and even out to the garage. You can search the whole property, because it contains, the search warrant contains everything you own. Search your person, your wallet. You've got your little telephones that got a lot of data on them today. All the pictures you got on that, all the people you've talked to, all the emails you've got, all the places you've been on the internet. Ooh, boy, this can get sticky, can't it? You're sitting there thinking, man, I hope they don't see what? Somewhere you've been you shouldn't have gone? Well, that search warrant will expose it, because there's, you know, that goes back to this is something that really, I'm going to keep warning you about. This social media today is going to have a backlash on a lot of people's lives. It really is. Because you're going to get out there, and everything that goes out into cyberspace is there, folks. It's permanent. And it can come back on you. Everything you've ever said on the internet, everything you've ever done, it's there and it's recorded. Now, that reminds you, to, at least it does to me, that so is it in heaven. God knows everything. Now, he's all wise and all knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. So the psalmist also said this in Psalms 119 and verse 59. I thought on my ways and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I like that. Because that goes with Psalms 139. I think on my ways, and I begin to think, that ain't good. You haven't been thinking in a pattern that is what you would say disciplined in purity, holiness, or scripture in a relationship with God. And then he says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. So what are you saying here? When I thought on my ways, it provoked me to begin to look at where I was gone and to turn my feet to your testimonies. Testimonies mean the law of the Lord, the word of God. And so right thinking will have a positive influence on our decisions. It'll make us make a decision to walk in the ways of God. And so that's why the thought life becomes very important. So it's a choice of our will. You choose to think certain ways. Now, I know there can be thoughts that can come to you from out of space. They are foreign. Sometimes, a lot of times, they're demonic. As I've said before, you can be right here worshiping the Lord and thoughts can come to you that you think, where did that come from? The devil. But you gave place somewhere down the line and the devil's coming back, invading that and using that in order to manipulate you or control you or to get you to start thinking about that again, because there's something inside of you that really likes it. And therein lies the problem. There's something inside of you that really is turning in that direction, because you basically, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. You're drawn to what you love. And the devil is not dumb as some people think he is. So we can govern our thought life in a positive way. As I said before, you take a compass and a needle on that compass will put you in the right direction. But if you get around metal, a lot of times compasses will go haywire. And a lot of times the compass of God's word goes haywire because we're around wrong people, wrong associations, and wrong relationships. And what happens is it affects us. It makes us turn in the wrong direction. So we have to get all of that stuff out of our life. We have to really search ourselves. And so the heart's going to be attracted to what it loves the most. So what you love the most attracts your attention. Don't tell me that's not true. It is. It can attract you very easily. So you're going to have to guard your thought life. You're going to have to do something about it. So what do we meditate on when we have the free moments? Because, you know, a lot of times we're looking for that time to be still and to think on the things of the Lord or to meditate. A lot of times you have to take the Bible, and because the Bible is a way of channeling or directing your thoughts in a particular way. You just can't sit there, I mean, unless you memorize a lot of Scripture, then you can think on them. You can go over some of the things you memorize in your mind. That's good. But a lot of times just reading the Word or some book that you've got, something you like to read, a devotional. It's something that really can direct your mind in a certain way and cause you to think about right things, and that's what's important. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn from all this? That circumstances don't make a man. Circumstances don't make a man. It's his reactions towards those circumstances. It's how he thinks about them. So you can say it's my circumstances. You can say it's a situation. No, it's how you think about them. We know that's true. We're governed by our thoughts and our desires. We've heard all of our life that it's not circumstances that defeat us, but it's what you think about them. And that's true. Because you can overcome those circumstances. You can overcome those bad relationships. You can overcome the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the anger. You can overcome your persecutors. He wouldn't ask us to do that if we couldn't. Would he? Nope. So we learned something from this. So clean up your thought life. Search your heart. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What am I thinking about? That's, especially if you're having problems in certain areas of your life. If you're having problems in your finances, maybe you're thinking wrong about finances. If you're having problems in your marriage, maybe it's because you're thinking wrong about your mate. If you're having problems in relationships in the church, maybe because you're thinking wrong about them. You're looking at it critically or judgmentally. You say, well, I have a right to judge a righteous judgment. Don't go there, because you know, you'll get me teaching five messages on you. Because, yes, we have a right to judge a righteous judgment, but a lot of times we use that as an excuse to be so self-righteous. So we have to be careful, because we begin to hurt ourselves and our relationships that we're in. So clean up your thought life. Remove all the clutter and the trash. Now, if you come into my office, you're going to see a whole lot of clutter and trash. I guarantee my wife will tell you that. But I can find everything to her amazement. I know where it is. It's not. I like to get it cleaned up, but every time I start, it just piles back up after three meetings because I do a lot of research, have a lot of files. But now if you go onto my computer, all my files on my computer, beautiful. They're all laid out, they're concise, they're dated. Everything is just organized so well. So maybe you ought to look at that next time you come in my office. But when you look at everything else, the books that are stacked up, the files that are stacked up, and whatever else that I'm doing, all the books over here on the left laying down, I know what I threw over there. Because I get in magazines and things I enjoy and hobbies and things that I like to read sometimes. It's a distraction. We don't need to be distracted too much from God, though. But you got to clean up your thought life. As long as you think on the negative, you allow the worry and the fear and the, you know, the covetousness, the, you know, things of the world, as long as you allow those things to drive you and govern your life, they will. But you're the one who's driving this car here. And you're the one who gets to make a decision where to turn, where to stop, and where to put on the caution. You're the one who gets to make that decision because you're behind the wheel of your life. You have a right to that God has given you. The devil don't have a right over your life. Neither does this world have a right over your life. So you clean it up. And like Psalms 19 and verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my mind and my heart be acceptable. Is that true for us? Is what we think acceptable? We can always find out by the way we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, how we act. It tells a lot about our life. And so it's just, you got to accept God's search warrant and you got to do something about it. Like Isaiah 55 and verse 7 said, let the wicked forsake his way and this is Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. You know, a righteous man, his what? His thoughts. So notice how precise God is in dealing with both. Forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Because it's the thoughts that take a man into the way. That's what happens. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him. And listen to this, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. He didn't say he will pardon. He said he will abundantly pardon you. How about that? I mean, that's a wonderful thing to know. You say, well, how can he do that? Because he's God. And because he loves you and cares about you and doesn't want you to go to hell. So we have to keep this in mind. Be honest and deal with the sinful thoughts in your life. Because if you do that, you'll come out all right. So accept God's search warrant in your life because God's given you one. You have been served. You ever heard that word before? In order to serve people, sometimes they have to catch them. They can catch them at work. They can catch them on the street. They can just walk right up to them, and you've been trying to avoid them, and then he just says, are you so-and-so? He says, yeah, you've been served. And you can't do nothing about it now, because once you've got that, you've got to appear in court. And so God wants us to accept that in our lives and to appear in his court and to do a good evaluation in our life and to be honest. Because the only way you can be honest is what does God say about the subject matter? Whatever it is that you're thinking on. Does God approve of it? Is it acceptable? A lot of times it's not, folks. If we're honest, it's not. Now, like David said in Psalms 32, verse 5, I have not hid my sins from thee. But David tried to at one time, but he came to the place after God dealt with him. He acknowledged his sins, he confessed them, and he forsook them. David tried to play the hypocrite, did he not? Until Nathan the prophet came to him and warned him of that and exposed it. And that's what God does. So being honest with God is you bring yourself to the place you admit, Lord, I've been wrong. I've been thinking wrong. I've allowed this to affect me in a negative way. And I'm going to forsake those things. Proverbs 28:13 says, if a man covers his sins, he shall not find mercy, but a man who forsakes him shall find it. You must confess them and forsake them. It's not enough to confess. You must do something about forsaking those things, as he says here, let the wicked forsake his way. So maybe you're in wrong relationships. Maybe the social media, the internet, has got you under some kind of control. It dominates your life. It governs you. You're ruled by it. Give it up. Let go of it for a little while. Discipline yourself. Just like you go on a diet to lose weight. Well, go on a spiritual diet here and quit, you know, entertaining the things of this world so much. Secondly, we have to receive God's command to discipline our thinking. We have to really open our heart and receive his command, because it's one thing to accept a search warrant. It's another thing in turn to begin to take God's command seriously. I don't think a lot of Christians do. I've talked to Christians so much over the people, professing Christians, new people that come along. And some of the things they say sometimes you think, where did they get that from? Because they'll tell you, well, I've been to join a church all my life. Well, if you've been going to church all your life, may God have mercy on that preacher, because he ain't preached much. And number two, you probably weren't listening, and I know that's true. A lot of people said that before, until God gets their attention. When God gets your attention, you start listening, and all of a sudden you realize, he's talking to me. That's right. God is talking to you. This book was written to you. And so it becomes very personal. See, all along you thought the preacher was talking to you and picking on you. But no, God's been the one that's been doing the picking. He's been the one that's dealing with your life. And so Romans 12, we all know, don't we? If we've been around 6 months, we probably, as a Christian, know this. But this is where God tells us about a disciplined thinking. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans is the mercies of God upon sinners. That you present your bodies, not a dead, but a living sacrifice, which is holy or set apart. It's acceptable unto God, and it's your most reasonable or spiritual service. This is what a spiritual man would do. A carnal man doesn't like this, because a carnal man is a man whose mind is set in opposition to God, as Romans 8 says. A carnal man is a soulish man. He doesn't think spiritual way. He thinks on the ways of the world, his self. But a spiritual man begins to think, what does God require of me? And this is what God requires of you, that you present yourself as a sacrifice to him. You lay yourself up on the altar. Why do you do that? Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. So God wants to separate you from this world, because this world is really in total opposition to God. This world is at war with God. It doesn't want God in its life. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. Metamorphosis. That's where we get our word metamorphosis from. But be you transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, that you prove or test what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you get the opportunity to begin to examine and to test what is God's will. Because everybody, a lot of times, the first thing people ask is, Lord, what will you have me to do? What does God want of me? This is the first thing he wants of you. Surrender your mind and your life over to him, to the way he thinks, how he thinks, and the way he wants you to start thinking. And the only way you can do that is by renovation. That's what renewing is talking about, a renovation. If we want to renovate something, we know what we do. We call in the experts. And so the divine bulldozer comes in, and it begins to tear everything apart. And then after it tears everything apart, it begins to rebuild. And after that house has been renovated, we look back and think, man, that place used to look like a dump. Now look at it. Well, all of us used to look like a dump and act like a dump. But now God wants to, you know, make us beautiful. He wants to change something about our whole lifestyle. And so God comes in and he begins to take all the old wiring, the old plumbing out, all the things that are deteriorated and causing the house to become, to collapse and deteriorate completely, be corrupted. And he repaints it, renews it, refinishes it. Boy, it looks good, smells good, and acts good now. You don't mind being around it. And that's what he's talking about. For our lives and our minds have to be renovated. You know what the stuff is in our mind is sick and polluted a lot of times? You know how sick this world is? I don't think you do. I don't think you know how bad this world really is. When you look at the homosexual today and you see how the government sanctions it, the schools are sanctioning it, I mean, it's being promoted today. Like it's an alternative lifestyle. It's okay. God says it's not. Because it's evil and it's wicked. You look at the immorality in this life. Do you know a fact is that one out of four, you know what that is? That's 25%, right? So one out of four young girls are sexually abused in this country every year. Now think about that. One out of four. That's sick. And a lot of it happens right in the family. Father, some sibling, cousin, something, somebody they know, uncle. One out of four. And we wonder why we look on the streets and see what we see. It's because something started somewhere down the line where somebody was violated and that corrupted them and their mind became so corrupted. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't have any, you know, Christianity. They didn't have anybody that really loved them or cared about them. And you know what they're looking for? You know why they become sexually addicted? I'll tell you why. Because they're looking for love. But they don't find true love. What they find is a false kind of love. And it's sickening and sad to see how that takes place and the things that they do in order to try to be accepted by people. And that's what you find in this world. That's a statistic that you can be sure that's true. It's honest. And it shows you how bad this world is. And so if we allow this world to tell us what to think, we're going to be like this world. That's why it says don't be conformed to this world. So we could be called nonconformist, because we don't conform to the values of this world, because the values of this world are in total opposition to what God has to say. And so, you know, Psalms 119 and verse 9 and following, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Now, this is a very practical statement that's made here, because the Bible is not something that's just theoretical. It's very practical. So Psalms 119, and right at the beginning, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How he walks, how he lives. By taking heed thereunto according to what? Thy word. So this is part of the renewing of the mind. Take heed means to give attention to and to listen attentively to what's being said in order for it to have an effect upon your life. With my whole heart have I sought thee, not a half heart. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Then he says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Because there is your fail-safe. There you've got something that will keep you from going in a wrong direction. How many times has a word come back to you when you were getting ready to do something you shouldn't do? Or say something you shouldn't say? Or act in a way? How many times has that word come back to you? Well, here it is right here. So, sin will keep you from the word, but the word will keep you from sin. You get to make a choice which one you want. Because if sin is in your life, it's going to keep you from this. And that's why you search your heart, and that's why you begin to renew your mind, because then it begins to separate you from sin. Because something called conviction comes in your life. And conviction is when you sit before a court and you've been convicted. You know what that means? You are guilty. People say, well, you're making me guilty. Well, that's what conviction is. It's to make you guilty about something that you're doing. If you're not doing anything, why should you be guilty? So when somebody says, you're making me guilty, it says, must be because you are. Because if you weren't guilty, it wouldn't bother you. Isn't that true? And they're always saying, you're condemning me, you're making me feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel anyway. I'm trying to edify you and point you in the right direction and lift you up. But people take that wrong, because there's something in their life that's guilt. And believe me, it goes sometimes all the way back to childhood. It's something that's deep inside of them that they've hidden. It's a secret fault or whatever, and it's a troubling thing, and they don't know how to deal with it. So hide the word in your heart so that it becomes a reservoir deep inside of you that comes back and preserves your life. It comes back and governs you. It governs that thought. By that, it means it turns it in a certain direction. I thought on my ways, and I turn my feet unto thy testimonies. That's what we want to do, isn't it? And the only way that can happen is by doing what God says. See, you know, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, we're familiar with the directive that God gave to Joshua. They're getting ready. Moses had passed along, and Joshua was taken over. And this is what God said to him here about giving him the land. And then he said, you know, in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's interesting. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now, that's a lot of time, day and night. So it's something that's got to be something that dominates your mind, isn't it? It governs you. And that thou mayest, why does it do that? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. So you want to do what's written in the book. Principles that God gives you. And if you meditate is muttering into yourself and pondering. It can be translated image. In our mind, sometimes the imagination is wild. It really is. It can go crazy. It can go anywhere. And this is what he's talking about. So sometimes when you're meditating, you're getting an image of what you're meditating on. Isn't that true? And so you're meditating on God. You're meditating on, you know, God, you know, meeting your needs, prospering. In the early days when we started believing God for things, a lot of times I would make out these little 3x5 cards, and I'd read them, put them on my dashboard, and turn them over and back and forth, hide them for me so I could quote them. But a lot of times, too, when I was believing for a new car, I just put a picture of a car around somewhere so I could look at it a lot, because I was creating in my mind the image of what God promised me I could have if I would trust him. And it came to pass. It took a long time, and it wasn't without putting money aside and being practical about it. You know the story. So, I mean, it works. But you get that image in your mind. Now, the way we think about our marriage, how do we think about our marriage? You say, well, you know, he needs to get along with, she needs to get along with, well, so what, so neither you. I don't think anybody's easy to get along with, to be truthful with you. So you have to start thinking differently. What is it about me that's making me think that way? Why am I allowing that to govern my life? How am I supposed to think about my mate? How am I supposed to think? That's the thing that's important. It's not so much of what you're thinking, but how should I be thinking about them? Well, doesn't it tell us in Ephesians, in 1 Peter 3, how we're supposed to think? 1 Peter 3 says that a woman, how she's supposed to think. Are you all familiar with that? Please tell me so I won't get distracted here. I'll go down that road in a minute. So you start thinking about that. I'll be a submissive woman. And I think, you know, I'll win him by my conversation. Not that. That doesn't mean the chatter. God doesn't say you'll win him by you being a chatterbox or by, you know, talking all the time. Too much talking turns people off. Does me anyways. I like condensed, concise, precise, to the point. That's it. Okay, that's just the way it is. But you think on that, then how can I win my husband? He says, you win him by your conversation. Do you want to win him? You say, no, I want to get rid of him. Now you got a problem. You're thinking like the world. You're going down that road that's going to take you right to the divorce court or the easy divorce that they advertise everywhere. That's exactly where you'll end up, too, if you keep thinking that way, because the devil will accommodate you. Or how should you think about your wife? Well, what about Ephesians chapter 5? You love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's a pretty big order. And sometimes God requires a lot more of the men in leadership than he does of other people, but the principles are there for us all. So you start thinking that way. That's what restores marriages. That's what restores relationships. How should I think about my brothers and sisters? How should I think about, you know, maybe somebody that's going through trouble? We'll come back to that in a minute, because people have problems that we can help. We're not here to turn them off or to chase them away. But sometimes they don't want to be governed by God's word, and there's nothing you can do about that. So if we receive God's command and we begin to do the meditation like he told Joshua, then your way will be what? Prosperous and successful. What makes a man successful? God. He thinks like God thinks. This is what God requires. It may cost you. It may mean you have to give up something. It may mean you have to give up all those negative, self-righteous, wicked thoughts. And the unbelief and the fears and everything else you've got, and start thinking right. Think of your husband as a godly man. Think of your wife as a virtuous woman. Read Proverbs 31 and think that way about your wife. Don't preach it to her. Just think that way. And believe God. In Psalms chapter 1, we all have to believe God, folks. That's what faith is all about. It keeps us busy. Psalms 1, same thing as here. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the... Notice that he tells us here where we're not supposed to be. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's everywhere today. Nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate, what? Day and night. So twice, Joshua in here, meditate in it day and night. That's a big order, because that means it goes with you wherever you go. You're thinking about that. And the more you think about God's way, the better off you're going to be. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He thinks about it. He ponders. He's got a big mind that imagines everything that God says. His imagination is governed by what the Word says. So when he says something about don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, how do you take that? Say a negative mind thing. He's picking on me because I miss church. No. Positive mind thing. That's what God requires of me. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, sometimes there are situations and circumstances that are beyond our ability sometimes to deal with. We have to work that out. But at the same time, we have to accept that word, think positively, not negatively, and allow it to govern us. That's why we make the decision to attend, to be here, and to worship the Lord. So the meaning of meditate is to mutter, to speak, to ponder, to talk, to imagine. And when somebody looks at you, you're going down the road and you're talking to yourself, they might think you're crazy, but that's okay, we are. In one sense, because the world thinks we are crazy. And there's nothing wrong with that. So you got a picture here of a man going over something and over it and over it and over it until he gets a picture in his mind. He can see it because the Hebrew and the Greek are both very picturesque. That's what he gives us, a picture, mental picture. And we begin to see, that's what he means. That's what a woman's supposed to be like. Proverbs 31, that's what a woman, if you women ever take the time to study that and to go over it as much as you do Hebrews 11 or Matthew 6 or Ephesians 6, boy, you'd be some kind of different woman. I guarantee you that. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to do what? To fight? To answer. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Okay, the heart of the righteous, the word study there is our word for meditate. He takes the pleasure in reflection of things of God. It's what gives him pleasure, is thinking on the ways of God. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within you with meekness and reverence. Well, study. Meditate in the Word because you'll have the answers that when people start asking you questions, why do you speak in tongues? You will be surprised at what comes out of your mouth because you have that in your heart. You can go right to Luke chapter 11. You go into the book of Acts. You can go right through it all the way through and say, because the Word says this. And you can explain it to them. And if you can't do that, you haven't been studying. You haven't been taking pleasure in what God has done for you and what the Bible says. So you got to understand the meaning of some things. I mean, this is the problem, I think, in the whole world, especially in the church, that people don't define things. They don't take the time to define the terms. And that's what really makes the difference about everything. So remember in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Who said that? Isaiah or God? God said that. So God is telling us that the way you're thinking is not the way I think, and the way you're acting is not the way that I want you to act or you should act. And so we need to change because God doesn't. And we know in Philippians 2 it tells us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind that he had there? If you read it very carefully, he's talking about the kenosis experience or the emptying of himself in order to come here to die for our sins. So he's talking about laying down his life, emptying of yourself. How often do we just really empty ourselves to help somebody else? Because we're so selfish. We allow the old man to dominate our life. In Psalms chapter 77, verse 12, and this is the Asaph. He says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. Well, that's good. I hope a whole lot of people get troubled when they remember God. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And then he goes on talking about, he considered his days, he called to remember some things. And he says in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever and will he be favorable no more? So he's going through a real turmoil spiritually. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? I mean, has God given up on me? What's wrong here? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? That's a big question. Can God forget to be gracious? No, he can't. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. So his weakness was thinking wrong about God. And he said, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember. Notice now he's calling to remember something. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. And then verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. The way of God is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God is our God. So he began to change directions. You read that and you see he was overwhelmed. He was going downhill. He was thinking wrong. But when he began to remember things and began to think right, it turned around. And that's what I'm talking about. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. That's exactly what this man is saying right here. So you can see the direction you can go in. He began to see God was in everything and that he was merciful. He had forgot to be gracious, and his promises do not fail. They can't, because God's behind them. And so wherever we go, we have to accept this fact that our mind is not as disciplined as it should be. And Philippians 4:8 needs to be our measuring rod or standard for all of us. Is this just? Is it pure? Is it holy? Is it good report? Is it right? Or is it wrong? That's what its bottom line is, isn't it? Now, thirdly, we're talking about changing our minds. Don't accept the devil's intrusions into your mind. Don't accept them. Your mind belongs to you. You own it. The devil doesn't. If you let the devil get in there and intrude, because he does intrude, invasive thoughts, they come out of nowhere. And a lot of times it depends on what you listen to, who you're around. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10 very clearly explains this to us, because this is one of the biggest warfares we have. I mean, taking every thought captive. Now, that's quite a challenge for us, just to begin to sift through our thoughts and to take them captive. Context, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Do it to do what? To pull down strongholds. Now, strongholds, in the context, he's talking about all of the false doctrine that's going out, and we have to have the knowledge of what's going on to be able to answer people. Evolution is an example where they have a lot of things that are against God, and they become strongholds in the minds of people. False doctrine. A lot of things become deep strongholds because people have been taught certain ways, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, or a lot of mainline denominations today. So he says, pull down those strongholds, cast down those imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because that's what it's doing. It's exalting or opposing the knowledge of God. And bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Into the revelation of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here in the context, but it applies to our minds individually also, that the strongholds in our life, the fear stronghold, the worry stronghold, the lying, people have a problem with lying. Telling untruths. Saying things that make, you know, exaggerating. Speaking evangelistically, they say. It's real, you know, you stretch it as far as you can to make it look good. And that's lying. And then there's a lot of things where people have covetousness, lust, immorality, things that are in their mind. They become these deep abiding imaginations or strongholds that captivate people and governs their life. You're like a puppet on a string. Don't let the devil do that to you. You may need deliverance. You may need some kind of help. But if you follow these first few steps, you'll be on your way. But you might need some deliverance in your life, because this is the area that really a lot of people cannot get beyond. Because there is a stronghold in their life. There's a spirit that is controlling their life. If you find that you cannot overcome this and deal with it and get away from it, it's because it's captivated you, it controls you, it governs you. That means there's a spirit working in your life that dominates your thinking. A lot of times it resides in the background. You don't see it until a certain moment. And then all of a sudden it starts coming. It begins to just, like a waterfall, just begins to come. Slides right into your mind and begins to control you. And so you have to deal with that. It's a warfare. So there's strongholds that captivate the mind and control you. Do you have any of those? Because you do, be honest and admit it. Back to the search one. I have a stronghold. I've got to deal with this. I have a weakness in my life. And if I have that weakness, I have that stronghold, I've got to deal with this. And if I do that, I'll be set free. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? He said, we all know that. But are we free as indeed as he wants us to be, or are we still under control of some influence of this world? And so don't accept this, the devil's intrusion. I think a battle wages inside of a lot of people that is fierce. and they don't know what to do with it in their life. In Psalms 94, verse 16, let's go back there, Psalms 94. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoer? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Well, that's good news, isn't it? In the multitudes of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Whew, man, the multitudes of my thoughts within me, that thy comforts delight my soul. Do you have really a lot of the thoughts of God about how he will comfort you? He's called the comforter, one called alongside to help you. You think about him and his goodness and his mercy that can comfort you. His forgiveness, abundantly pardoned. You start thinking about those things and it helps deliver you. And so God wants to comfort us. He wants to deliver us. He doesn't want us to be in discord and anxiety and anxious and full of grief. He wants us free from all of those things, and he wants us to have peace and joy in believing so that our minds are free. If our minds are not free, we're not free. It's that simple. Fourthly, you have to submit to the moral conscience within, the moral court. Romans 2:15, it's the conscience. Submit to the moral court within. You know we all have that moral court within ourselves, and Romans 2:15 tells us this. And a lot of times we don't pay any attention to it. It says here about the Gentiles, which have not the law, verse 14, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness with their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So you have thoughts sometimes that accuse or excuse. Accuse means that you are wrong, and excuse means that you're not. You think on something, you think, well, I'm free there. I'm not guilty. That's what you think. Or you think, you know, yeah, that's right. Submit to that moral conscience, that moral court. It's there. It's like God standing over you with a word saying, this is what I told you to do. Why are you allowing yourself to go that way? Then you are accused by God, not by the devil, but to God has bringing it to your attention to convict you. That's what that is all about. So how clear is your conscience? Even the lost man has some thoughts of the conscience functions in some way. I mean, some of the worst people in the world get to the point that they think, you know what, my conscience is bothering me. That's good if it's bothering you because it's accusing you of something that's wrong and it's pointing you to deliverance, which only comes through Jesus Christ. And so conscience means with knowledge. That's what the word means. And so you have to have an enlightened conscience, which goes back to the preceding truths about renewing your mind. The more you renew your mind, the more enlightenment you get. And the more enlightenment you get, the more your conscience is aware of right and wrong. And if your conscience is aware of something, you will do what is right if you let it guide you. You've heard the phrase, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's a good truth if you can just hold on to it. But Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder of soul and spirit. And even is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it goes deeply inside of a man, the joints, the marrow of a man. It goes deep inside of him. Why? To bring up and expose those things that are down there. Deep calleth to deep. There's something going on inside of you, and God has taken his word and just bring it inside of you to flush this out, to expose it, to bring you to a place of confession. So like in John chapter 8, verse 9, we're very familiar with this account, but it's relevant. John 8 and verse 6, as they said, tempting him, that is Jesus, they might have to accuse him. So they were tempting Jesus again, but Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Now, this is a woman caught in adultery. They wanted to stone her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their what? Own conscience. So they must have had knowledge of something here. and went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Does that mean we're to be sinless, or does that mean don't go out there living in adultery no more? I think the latter. Don't go out practicing that sin no more. Quit it. Because I don't condemn you. They can't accuse you no more. And so they were convicted that they were wrong in their self-righteous attitude because they walked out. They didn't want to stone her no more. So their legalism was exposed at this point. And this is what God sent the Holy Spirit to do, John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world, or convict the world, convince the world, of righteousness, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, on righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, on judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit has come to do that most important thing in our life, and that's to convince or convict us of right and wrong. And when we're convicted, you better treasure it because it's a good thing. A lot of people don't like conviction because it really goes deep inside of them, and just it's like a sword. It cuts. It really, when it comes to you, when conviction comes, it doesn't show any mercy at that point, but it points you to mercy. It just doesn't show you. It just says, you did it. You deserve. It's true. That's the way it works. And so you have to deal with that. But if you let that moral court within you function like God meant it to function in mankind, then you'll be free. But you've got to let it work. Don't ignore it. So does your conscience answer with a good report of your behavior? Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He let his, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing what? Me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he just appealed to his conscience right here. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. I mean, if we let this happen to us, we'll be better off. Just don't forget to have it enlightened. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience that wherein they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good lifestyle in Christ. Isn't that true how today that a lot of things that have come against Christians is false? And he says here, then you have a good conscience. That they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, because a lot of times that's going to happen to people. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. Do right. What's the right thing to do? When they persecute you, what did he tell us to do? He said, rejoice. It's a token of your salvation, but it's a token of their perdition. That's what the Bible says. And Paul said in Acts 24, 16, I do in here always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. Let that be your daily call. Lord, is there anything in my life today that is unacceptable that I've said or done? Is there anybody that I have offended, anything I've done wrong that I need to make right? Because I want my conscience to be clear and free. I don't want to go to bed as a guilty person and condemned that I did wrong. I want to be free. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just a good examination. And so the question comes up, do you have a clear conscience? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. This is a goal of all teaching. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. No hypocrisy, no pretending that you're somebody that you're not. So that's the end of all teaching, is to cause you to have love and a pure heart and a good conscience, and there's no pretense among you. That's a good testimony for a church. And we've had somebody say that just recently about this church and how loving and caring they are. That's a good testimony. It's a testimony to them of who you really are and the way you behave towards other people. So I hope that continues, and it's just not a one-time thing. So out of the end of everything we hear here is to produce this in your life. That's a good thing. No hypocrisy, but a clear conscience. So, do your thoughts accuse you? Do they accuse you? Are you being accused of something? Not by the devil here, but by the Word and by God in your life, the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention about something? The way you're thinking is not right. You shouldn't be thinking that. It's evil. It's wrong. Let me make one last statement. This will probably be the hardest for all of us. But it's the most important. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll make it as brief as I can. 1 Corinthians 11, I mean. We know here, he tells us in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is communion. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthy eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that's a big privilege. We get to judge ourselves so that God doesn't have to judge us. And so we need to take the time to do that. But let me give you something to think about. The fifth thing I want to tell you is to make yourself accountable to someone you can trust. Make yourself accountable to someone you trust. Everybody has close friends. Things that you tell them, you don't tell anybody else. That's good. So how do you make yourself accountable to someone you trust? How do you do it? You talk with them and you discuss your weakness and your thought life. The problems you're having. This is between you and the Lord now. I'm just suggesting this. Tell him you have a problem with anger. Tell him you have a problem with covetousness or with a lust, with hate, with prejudice. I don't know what it might be in your life. Just tell him what the problem is and say, I want to be accountable to you and I want you to help me work this out in my life. James chapter 5 and verse 16. I think we have a little something here that tells us the right direction to go in. Confess your faults one to another. It's a principle. So if we start doing that, what will happen? I think this has to be female with female. No mixture here. It has to be male with male. Now, if you want to use your wife or your husband, that's fine. I think that's not a good idea. Why? It's because a lot of times the husband or wife expect a whole lot more of you than anybody else. And they might become a little more troublesome than good. It's difficult. It really is difficult in that area. But there's always somebody that God can put you with. And so, secondly, with this same thing, another same, make yourself accountable to someone and confess your faults one to another. Also in James 5, it says, pray one for another. So pray one for another to have pure thoughts and a pure mind, to overcome that problem in your life. That's a good thing to have, somebody you know is praying for you, somebody you know you can go to. It's a source. It's tangible. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With them. That just stands out to me this time. You know, every time you read something stands out. With them. Somebody who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart. Somebody you really have confidence in. Somebody you can trust. And so, confess your faults one another and talk about the problem and ask for help. And pray for one another. And under this same thing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Support one another. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Support the weak. So this is a person who is weak in a certain area of their life. Maybe they got a problem with anger. Maybe they got a problem with smoking. Maybe they got a problem that they can't give up, you know, drinking beer. I don't know. Christians do strange things. Believe me, I hate to make a list of all that, but this means here to stand with, not condemning. Stand with them, to take hold of, to help and to guard, to hold firmly to cleave to. So you're there to support them. Because, I mean, if somebody's trying to fall over, would you just run right up there and try to pick them up, keep them so they can make it to their car, make it to their destination. You would help them. You would support them. You'd lift them up. You would stand with them. You're not going to condemn them. Your job is not to condemn. Your job is to help them, to support them. You want to see them free. And so if you can't do that, say, no, I don't think I'm qualified for this. Be honest. Say, I think I'd be more of a critic in your life than anything else. And if it must be some kind of covenant here, because if you start telling somebody else what you are going through, there must be an agreement. This is not to be talked to about anybody. Nobody. It's a person between me, you, and God. Stops here. And so you're trying to help them, not defeat them. The devil is the one who brings defeat. You're there to lift them up. You're there to get them out of their problem and to be a support system for their life. So find good things to read that will help you. Start with the Bible. It's a good thing to read. And I can certainly recommend a lot of good books. It might cost you a fortune to get a couple of them because they're just not in print no more, but they're there. Positive Thinking and Confession is a very good book because it gets your mind set in the right direction. There ought to be one that sits on your desk that you go back over every month, in my opinion, because it'll help you. Go over it and over it and over it because you'll find that it's good to do that. Meet with each other at least once a week and discuss your progress in your battles. So make a meeting. It's a good opportunity to say, you take me out to dinner, I'll come. I'm just kidding, but it's a good idea to do that, though, because in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus told Peter, what did he tell him? Peter, the devil's desire to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, do what? Strengthen the brethren. That's part, now the word strengthen has to do with stabilize them. Because if you're unstable, you want to become stable. And you are there to help this person to become a stable mind, a stable individual, that they can stand straight and go forward and not be falling into their weaknesses over and over again. So your goal and objective is to strengthen one another, to make strong in the faith, not weak. Let me recommend this. If you've got a problem in an area of lust or pornography, there's an app out there called X3 Watch. You can subscribe to that and put on there the person you want. They send a report to you every week. And it tells you that this person has looked at no compromising sites. It tells you something about their life. And if a person's willing to do that, it's a step in the right direction. Now, I've had people do that before. And that's a good thing to do. And then the last thing I can say about this, about being accountable to one another, is fear God. Choose that. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us to choose the fear of the Lord. I'm trying to make this practical as I can on a scriptural basis because a lot of times we just kind of are hard and dry and, you know, get yourself straight or else go to hell. Well, that's a true point, but the other side of it is you don't have to go in that direction. There's help. So Proverbs chapter 1, he says here in verse 29, for they that hated knowledge and did not choose what? The fear of the Lord. Did not choose it. So I can choose to fear God because the final thing is I'm accountable for my choices. I'm accountable for my actions. I'm accountable for my words. I will stand before the Lord and so will you, according to Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, to give account of all we've done in this life. And that's just, I'd rather give account to somebody now and get free than not get free and have to stand and give account to him. Because that'll be a fearful thing. So it might be a little intimidating to talk to somebody else or to, you know, join yourself up with somebody else. But, you know, pray over it. Ask God to help you. Please don't all of you come to me. I can't handle it. I mean, I got enough on my plate. I'd be glad to help anybody I can. But sometimes when you're talking to somebody, it might be the bottom line. Might be, you know what, I think we need together to go talk to the pastor. That would be a good thing to do because nobody here is going to condemn you or throw you under the bus. We're here to lift you up and get you back on the right track so you'll be free. So who's governing your thought life? Our answer should be God alone, the Word alone, right? That's a good thing because if our thoughts are governed by God, then our ways will be in the right direction. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word that guides us and gives us wisdom in this life, that we might be free from all the things that try to dominate us and to destroy our lives. And we thank you for the help that you give us through your word and with the fellowship of one another. In the Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord, that you're for us and not against us. And we pray that you would continue to guide us and to keep us and to preserve us and to show us your mercy. And we thank you for your gracious, abundant pardon that you have given to all of us, even though we don't deserve it. We thank you for it, and we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' name.